Today we're going to look at the vision statement for our church. Today is going to be the first of a series of three sermons where we look at our vision statement. And our vision statement can be found in your bulletin, and it's this: sharing Jesus and showing grace across generations. So that's the vision statement that you have agreed on, and we have agreed on as a church and have voted for to make it part of our vision for the rest of our time here. And the way I believe a vision statement, how it serves the church, is it gives us direction for what we want to do in our church. It lays the foundation for what do we want to be known for, and even what we want to be later on. Sometimes a vision statement is just that, a vision of what we want to be. We may be not there yet or working to get there, but it gives something to aim at. So that's what we want to be known for, sharing Jesus and showing grace across generations. So each week for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at that vision statement and breaking it down for what it means in our lives and my life and your life individually as we live that out. So today we're going to tackle the first part of that vision statement, sharing Jesus, as you can tell by the title of my slide, sharing Jesus. And also before we really get into the meat of this message, I actually gave you sermon notes because if you're like me, sometimes I get frustrated with the lack of space on the bulletin to write notes. So I left you some sermon notes on your pews. And if you don't have them, I still have a few left if you need some. Thank you. Here you go. I didn't provide you pens. If you come to my Wednesday night, I provide pens and note handouts. But for today, we'll just have our sermon note. So our vision statement, the first part, which we'll be talking about today, is sharing Jesus. Sharing Jesus. So as we talk about that, we need to look at what that means. What does it mean to share Jesus? Many times that we can have terms in the church, and they can kind of be Christianese. It can be our own language that we say amongst Christians and then the church. But if someone were to come in from the outside who is not a believer or doesn't go to church on a regular basis, they may not understand what that means. So I'll put a definition up there for you or for us to define what sharing Jesus means. So in my opinion, sharing Jesus is helping people make contact with the gospel message. It's helping people make contact with the gospel message. That's also the first blank on your handout. Now, there's two ideas that I want to key on as we look at that definition. First one is contact, and the second one is the gospel message. Those are the two most important parts of this definition, because in order to truly share Jesus, you have to make contact. I guess in today's age, you could share Jesus through Facebook or Instagram, through email, but to really impactfully share Jesus the way the Bible has described it, we must make contact with another person. And that contact must be made with the gospel message itself. It's not enough to just be friendly with a person, to rub shoulders with someone. That's good, and that's part of making contact. But we need to make contact with the gospel message, because it's the gospel message that saves us. It's the message of Christ. It is Christ. It's Jesus who redeems people, who changes their life from the inside out. And the way, another way to look at it, some of you, after we leave here, maybe going to Cotton Patch or maybe going back home, you have a nice baked chicken waiting, awaiting you. And as you cut into that chicken, it may be a little unflavored or bland, so you need some salt to flavor that chicken. Well, as we read this morning in our scripture reading, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, we are the light of the world. We are the light to this world. But he also says in verses after that, he gives another metaphor. He says, we are the salt of the earth. We are the salt for the people around us. But in order to flavor that chicken, and it looks like that chicken does have a little flavor, a little bit. I see some some flavor on the top. But in order to flavor that chicken more, that salt, that chicken, needs to make contact with the salt. You can even get the salt shaker and you can rub it on the chicken. And it may be some residue of that salt shaker getting on the chicken, which would be kind of nasty. But it's not until the salt comes out the salt shaker and gets on the chicken, makes contact with the chicken, that the chicken is flavored. Well, my brothers and sisters, a lot of times the church is the salt shaker. And we can get close to people, we can rub on them and rub shoulders with them, and we can be very near with them. But the message is the salt. The gospel is the salt that has to come from us and make contact with them in order to flavor their lives, in order so that their lives would taste like Jesus, that they can taste and see that the Lord is good. So we have to make contact with the gospel message. So how do you do that? That's the most logical question. Well, there's actually many ways you can make contact, many ways you can share Jesus, many ways you can share your faith. And I'm amazed when I talk amongst you, fellow Christians, even in this church, I'm amazed about the creativity of people of sharing their faith that I've come across. There's one person in particular that I talked with a few weeks ago, or a few months ago, who shares Jesus by leaving a note someone at the bus stop, because they're at the bus stop. That means they're most likely waiting for a bus. So they leave a note with the gospel message of how Jesus loves them. And in that note, they leave a bus pass, which is a very creative and ingenious idea, because you know they're in need, and who would not want to not pay for their bus fare if you're already waiting for a bus? But along with that love comes a note that Jesus loves them and the gospel message. And there's many other ways you can share your faith. One trend that's actually also being done in our church and is growing among other churches is letting your house being that vehicle of sharing your faith. Letting your dinner table or your lunch table be a way where you can invite other people and use that opportunity to reach people. There's many ways you can share your faith. And I just want to give you one way I do it so you can leave here at least having one way of sharing your faith. So I'm going to give you my method. And I put it very simply, to share, to ask, and to tell. Three words, share, ask, and tell. Right now we have share and ask, because I'm going to break those down for you. The share basically means to get in conversations with people. Because when you're talking with people, that's what you're doing. You're sharing your life, and they're sharing their life with you. You're sharing your struggles, you're sharing your story of how many kids you have, where you came from, what you do at work, how good or bad or stressful that job may be. You're sharing with someone else. So the first thing in my method, we already do, naturally. So that's share. Number two is to ask. So as we have conversations with people, we need to, as we said before, make contact with the gospel. So we need to turn those conversations into what I call a gospel conversation or a God conversation. And the easiest way to do that is to ask a question, to ask certain questions. So on the next slide, I have some questions that I like to ask on a typical basis to turn a conversation into a God conversation. So after sharing, my life and what they're doing in their life, I might ask a question. So, what do you believe about God? And the great question is, I almost anticipate if they're unbelievers or they're atheists, and it's like, I don't believe in God. So, yes, because that means I can actually reach them with the gospel, and this may be the first time they've heard it or heard it this way. So I ask them, so why not? Put the question on them. Why do you not believe in God? And sometimes you'll be surprised they don't have an answer. It's like, I just never thought about him. Or I just don't think he's real, but I really don't have a good answer. And that's where you can turn a conversation. It's like, well, this is what I believe. Another question that I ask on a regular basis to turn a conversation to a gospel conversation is, do you believe in heaven? Because studies show that, I think it was last time I looked, 75 to 80% of Americans believe in the reality of a heaven. So 80% of people, even today's time, believe that there is a place called heaven. Even though they may not be Christians, they may either be other religions, they believe in heaven. So the next logical question, okay, if they say yes, so how do you get there? If heaven is a place, how do you get there? If I wanted to go to Dallas, you need to tell me, okay, take I-30 or take 287 to I-20 or take 121 and go around the craziness of the George Bush Turnpike and all that. You'll give me ways to get to that destination. Well, if heaven is really a place, I need a way. I need a route. How do I get to heaven? And then you could turn the conversation to a gospel conversation and lead into the gospel. And then the last part of my method, the next slide, is the tale. And this is should be something easy for us, especially if we're Christians, because you have a valuable tool already in your tool belt. It's called your testimony, your personal testimony. God has encountered your life, the very God that we read about in the Bible, the God that created the heavens and the earth, and his son Jesus has encountered your heart, and he has changed you. And all you do is just share it. Just share your testimony of how God grabbed you, what you was doing before, maybe, what you was doing when he got your attention, and how you're different now. So when you turn the question to them and you ask them, so how do you get to heaven? And they say, well, I don't know. When I grew up, I went to church and I was told this. Well, you know what? Let me tell you what happened to me, and just share your testimony. It's just that easy. Share, ask, and tell. So sharing our faith, we can make it more difficult than it really needs to be. Really is just talking to people and making contact with them, but making sure that the contact we do have, the opportunities we do have, we're sharing Jesus. We're sharing the gospel message. So all that's preliminary. Last year, we had an evangelism workshop, and we kind of covered that, and we're going to have another one next month in March, and we'll talk more about that. But for today, I want to look about how we share Jesus, but going beyond methods, because there's not one method in order to share your faith. There's very variety of methods, and the Bible doesn't really say you have to share it this way. But I believe what's most important is our motive, is our heart when we share, or our heart in our desire to share. So today we're going to talk about our motives in sharing Jesus, because that will cover both the how and the why you share. So first one, it's only two motives that I want to look at this morning, and you can write this one down. The first motive we should have in sharing our faith is a desire to share the truth. We must have a desire to share the truth. And let's look into the Bible. Let's look into the Word of God. Let's go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Second Corinthians, a book written by the Apostle Paul, which is the second, of course, of two letters written to Corinth. Actually, there's a third letter that was lost to us, which is described in 2 Corinthians also. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Paul starts with this. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Paul says, we are not like many out here who are peddlers of the word of God. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. Paul says, we are not peddlers of the word of God. Now, let's break that down. That word in the original language, peddler, it literally meant a retailer. It was someone in Paul's time who was the middleman between the wholesaler and what they sold to the general public. And it became to be known as a derogatory term in Paul's time. because it mainly referred to the wine merchants of his time. And these wine merchants, they were known for cheating the general public in how they served and how they sold their goods. You see, what they would do, and they would do one of two things. Either they would get the product, the wine, from the wholesaler, and they would raise the price in an extravagant amount so they can make more profit, so they can benefit themselves. But another thing these wine merchants would do, what they would do, they would water down the wine so they can spread it out, so they can sell more product and make more money. And Paul uses this word that refers to these wine merchants. And he says, many out here are doing the same to the word of God. They are watering down the message. Or they're inflating the message. They're adding more things to it. That you have to do all these things in order to be saved. But Paul says, many are out there doing that. But we are not like the wine merchants with the word of God. But we are men of sincerity. We don't water down the message so we can get more people to buy in. We don't add a whole bunch of things to the gospel. Oh, you have to look like this. Oh, you have to be like me. Oh, you have to go to church in order to go to heaven. We don't add things to the gospel to make it harder to become a Christian. Paul says we handle the word not like the peddlers, not like the people like the wine merchants, but we handle it with sincerity as men of sincerity. We handle it from a position, from a place of truth, of honesty, of integrity. And that's what the message is saying to us today. It says, don't be ashamed of being truthful. Don't be ashamed to tell people the truth. You don't have to water the message down. You don't have to add stuff to it to see if they're going to be more receptive. Just give people the truth. I don't know about you, but I appreciate people who are willing to tell me the truth. Now, tell the truth in love and be tactful when you tell me the truth. But people who are willing to tell you what you need to hear. And that's what we should do whenever we make contact with the gospel. People deserve to hear the truth. Let's say, for example, I'm with my family this morning, and I'm taking care of our baby, who is 16, 17 months now. And in the process of taking care of her, she spits up all the way down my back, which has happened before. And let's say that my family notices it. But, you know, we keep on going about our daily business. She cooks, you know, breakfast, my wife. You know, she tells me I look good, and I walk out the house proud and ready to preach in front of you. And it's not until I get to church and I realize there's spit up all the way down my back. Well, I would want her to tell me the truth. Even though it doesn't feel good to know that I have spit up on me, by the time I find out, it's too late. Well, sometimes we don't share the truth with other people. We can be friendly with them. We can tell them they're good, they're all right, they're a joy to be around. But we don't tell them their condition. We don't tell them what's going on with them. But they will find out. But when they find out, it'll be too late. And what if that example was a little more dangerous? What if it wasn't as benign? What if my wife was heading to church and noticed that there was a sinkhole on the way to church, on the way that we would normally go? And fortunately, she saw it in time and she was able to avoid the sinkhole. But she knows I'm on the way to church going that same route. And let's say that she decides, you know what, I don't want to bother him. I don't want to call him. You know, I know he's busy. I know he's trying to get ready for the sermon. I'll let him find out for himself. That can be a dangerous situation. Sometimes it is inconvenient to tell people the truth. Sometimes it takes from you. Sometimes someone may not want to hear it. But when we tell the truth to people, when we are truthful with their situation, we let them know of the danger that's ahead if they don't change their way. We let them know of the sinkhole, the spiritual sinkhole that's in front of them if they don't make a detour in their life. Paul says, We don't peddle the word of God. We don't water it down, but we give people the truth. We are men of sincerity so they can make a decision informatively and turn around their lives. Paul says the motivation of our sharing of faith is truth. We want to make sure we tell the truth to people. But Paul has another motivation. And not only does Paul says we need to do it in truth and be desiring sharing the truth with others, but he gives us another motivation, which is found also in 2 Corinthians. So look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died." And we'll continue with verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for others' sake died and was raised." Paul says, for the love of Christ, it controls us. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we must look at the context of this passage. See, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending himself. He is addressing people who have snuck into the Corinthian church. And these people, these false apostles that Paul calls them, they are trying to discredit Paul. They're trying to discredit Paul in the eyes of the Corinthian church, which he had founded. They're saying, Paul, he's not about the right motives. They're questioning his motives for ministry and for sharing his faith. They're saying that Paul is even out of his mind, that he's crazy. Look at the things he's willing to do. He's going from city to city and getting beat and getting put in prison. You have to be crazy and do stuff like that. They're questioning Paul, and they're saying that, yeah, he talks big in these letters, but in person, he's not like that. He's weak. So in this passage and in this letter, Paul is defending himself, and he does so by defending his motives. In verse 9 of the same chapter, Paul defends his motives by says, whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. He said, that's my motive for ministry. It's not to be more popular. It's not to be famous or be a mega church pastor. But my aim, my ambition is to please him. Whether I'm in this body or I'm away from the body, my aim, my purpose in life is just to please the Lord who called me. And he says, that's why I preach the gospel, why I preach it in truth, because I know there's a day that's coming where I will be held accountable for the opportunities that I had, that one day I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will be held accountable for the things I did in this body. And Paul says, not only I will be held accountable, but all of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in your body, for the opportunities you had, for how you made contact with people who were heading towards that sinkhole, for how you shared the gospel, for how you were faithful in church, for how you were faithful to your family as a parent or to your brothers and sisters. Paul says, that is my motivation for ministry and not popularity. But Paul also says, that's not my only motivation, but also I have a secondary motivation. And he says, it is the love of Christ. Paul says, I am motivated by love. Paul says, I am motivated by love. I would say, beyond obedience, because we're called to be sharers, to be witnesses, this is the most important motivation you can have when sharing your faith, to be motivated by love, and specifically the love of Christ. Paul says in verse 14, it is the love of Christ, it's Christ's love that controls us. Paul says it controls us. Now, that's an interesting way to say it, especially when it comes to love. Because usually we think of love, we think of love as something that frees us, something that gives us liberty, that gives us opportunity to be free. But Paul here says that it controls us. So what does that mean? Well, that word control in the original language, it has a definition of meaning to confine or to constrain someone's actions. To confine, to hold in, in a way, to kidnap or to constrain their actions, to limit them. It's as if you were being duct taped and you were limited in your movements. Paul says the love of Christ, it constrains us. So how does it constrain us? Well, what Paul's talking about here, he's talking about the battle that rages inside of all of us. Paul's talking about the battle with selfishness. Paul says we all wrestle with selfishness. That battle of will I fulfill my selfish ambition or fulfill God's desires. That battle, that decision of whether I should just focus on my own problems, on my own life, my own agenda, my own family, my own challenges, or help others and look to others. And Paul says here, it is the love of Christ. It is Christ's love. It is Christ's example that grabs my heart, that has kidnapped my heart. It has confined my heart to choose others instead of myself. Christ's love, Christ's example has grabbed me in such a way that I want to think about others instead of my own problems, that I want to give my life to others and not just live for myself. Paul says the love of Christ has constrained my heart, has constrained me on the side of loving others, of giving myself away, of being a sacrifice in order to do his will and to live for him. Paul says the love of Christ, his motivation, has become my motivation. And that's what should speak to us today. We are to adopt Christ's motivation as our own. The motivation that Jesus had when he was here on this earth, the love that he had, that he looked not only on his own desires, but he looked on the desires of his Father and what would benefit all of us. That's the motivation that we should adopt in our lives. That's the example that we are to carry, the footsteps we are to follow. Paul says, it's that type of love that I want to look like. It's that type of love that motivates me. That type of love that changes my desires, that confines my desires, and makes me want to live for others. So what type of motivation did Christ have? Well, Christ, he did what he did, not only out of obedience, but he did it out of love. For it was love that kept Jesus on the cross. It was love that he hung there from the third to the ninth hour. It was love that he endured beating and was whipped, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, and that he would be bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that he felt for our peace became upon him. Jesus did out of love. It was out of love he endured the cross. He endured the ridicule and was mocked while he was hanging there, that he endured the shame for all of us. Jesus did it out of love because he loved us. He was motivated by love. And when Paul says, when I see the love of Christ, when I see Christ's love being lived out in the way he lived his life, Paul says, I want to live like that. I want to look like that. In fact, he says, I am confined. I'm constrained that this is the only way to live. That the selfish way of life, to just looking at my own desires and my own needs, that's not the way I want to live my life. But I'm confined into this new way of life, this other-centered, God-centered, Christ-centered way of life. That was Christ's motivation. He was motivated by love. For Jesus says in John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself out of my own authority, because he loves the sheep. A shepherd who loves his sheep is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus also said in John chapter 15, verse 13, he says on the night that he was betrayed, greater love that no man has than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. There's nothing more that you can give than to give your own life. And Jesus says, if you want the epitome of love, here it is, that I would lay down my life and that I would call you friend. Paul says, when I look at that, when I see the example of Christ, I want to live like that. My heart, my desire is to be like that, is to share my faith like that, that the other people around me will see how a Christian should live and it should look like Christ. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, verse 14. Because we conclude this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And sometimes we focus on that first part, that one died for all, which rightfully so. Jesus took on our sins, the sins of the whole world, so we can have access to God. But that's only half of the story. For verse 15, Paul says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul is saying that Jesus died for all so that all of us would live for him. Paul said, one died for all so that we who live, we who have new life in Christ, we who are resurrected spiritually and one day physically, we who have new life, who have been born again, will give our all to him. One died for all, so all can live for him. Or to put it this way, one for all and all for one. That's what Paul is saying. One for all and all of us for the one. You see, the three musketeers weren't the first people to say it. But they stole it from the Apostle Paul. One for all, and all for one. That's the message of the cross. That's the motivation of Jesus. And that's the motivation we are to adopt as Christians for the rest of our lives. He gave his all for us, so I give my all for him. That's my motivation. So the question, as I close, do you desire to give your all? Do you desire to live it all for him, for the one who gave his all for you? Well, my brothers and sisters, that's actually what we're called to. That's what we're called to do. For Jesus says it this way. He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Your all for the one. He has given his all for us. And we are to give our all for him. And many times, myself included, we were like the Apostle Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed. If you remember back, Jesus was talking about how what was going to happen to him later on that night, how that he was going to be betrayed among someone that was eating with him in the dinner, the one who would dip his bread in what they were drinking would be the one that would betray him later on that night. And as they were looking around and asking of themselves, is it I, Jesus? Peter, being the way he is, he stood up and he said, no, not me. I know it's not me. In fact, I'm willing to go all the way with you, Jesus, all the way, even to death. And Jesus says, yeah, you will die for me one day, Peter, but you don't need to do that because there's nothing you can do will enter your way into the kingdom of heaven. Because, in fact, you got it twisted. I'm here to die for you. But what I want you to do, Peter, I don't want you to die for me. I want you to live for me. Live for me, Peter, and feed my sheep. Live for me, Peter, and tend to my flock. Give your all to me, Peter, and for the rest of your life, make the kingdom of God and his righteousness your number one concern. I don't want you to die for me, Peter, because I'll take care of that. What I want you to do is live for me. One for all, and all for the one. And as I close, what I want to do is usher us into a time of silent prayer, because there's nothing special about me. I have no priestly garments. I can't usher you into the kingdom of God. It's something that we are to do on our own, our heart with God, to accept him for what he has given, his son on our behalf, and with that gift, eternal life. So just for 30 seconds, I want to lead us into a silent prayer. If you haven't made the decision to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, the one who died for you, this is your opportunity to give all of your heart to him, and he will raise it up. Or if you're looking for a church, somewhere where you can give your all in your service and be held accountable and in your love and fellowship, maybe you need to pray to God and wrestle with that. Or like all of us, there's little crevices of selfishness that still remains in our heart, and God has pointed those out to you. This is a time where you can pray to the Lord and help me to live the way that your son lived, to live by the motivations that Paul saw, to give my all to the one because he gave my all to me. So just for 30 seconds, let's pray silently to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for hearing the prayers of your people. And with faith, we look to you, knowing that you will answer. Where there's salvation, where there's repentance, where is to be more like you, God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the truth that we have received. And let us make our heart align with yours, so our motivation is to be like you, and make contact with others who need to know you. In Jesus' name, let the church say, amen.